So if Jonah would have known about that song and experienced and obeyed it, we wouldn't have the book of Jonah. Because he was not trusting and he was not obeying. And we have the account of this wonderful little prophet found in Jonah. As I went through my library and was pulling all of these books on Jonah, because we've really spent a lot of time already on getting it straight, and this is going to be basically the fleshing out of all of that. But I wanted to get back into expository preaching in a particular book and to go through the book. And then I thought, well, we have spent an awful lot of time in the Gospels, and we spent time in the book of Hebrews, a lot in the New Testament. I wanted to come to the Old Testament. And so as I purviewed all of those and so forth, the book of Jonah became a bit of a burden. And so as I pulled off every volume within my library concerning Jonah, and some that I had purchased that were found in other collections of minor prophets, where we find these, find this particular book. The minor prophets, not because they have a minor message, it's just that they're usually shorter. And I thought, okay, let me consider this. And I was pulling off the books, and I came across one that I was a little bit nostalgic to see. And for a few people that are here, it'll be nostalgic for them. For this particular book was a Sunday school curriculum, a regular Baptist press, really old, and it has as the author David Nettleton. Now, some of you know who David Nettleton is through, if you had any background in the GARBC, he was the president of Faith Baptist Bible College. He was also a pastor up, if I'm not mistaken, in New Jersey, and then he was the pastor here. He was actually my predecessor, and he was a great man of God and loved preaching, an enjoyable preacher. I didn't hear him preach that many times, but each time I heard him, I enjoyed his preaching very much. And so I have the predecessor of Fellowship Baptist Church, and I've been here 27 years this August. So this happened way before that. And as he was the pastor, I don't know if he wrote this as he when he was here, but this was how he started it off. And I thought, well, I'm going to let my predecessor give you the introduction. I love to tell the story we sing, but we don't tell it. Anywhere with Jesus we profess, but not quite anywhere. Give me a passion for souls, dear Lord, we pray. But the passion just doesn't seem to come. Ready to go, we announce, but we really feel reluctant. So it was with God's prophet Jonah. He has been called Jonah, the reluctant Jonah, the disobedient, the Jonah, the runaway. His call was clear. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do and exactly where he was to go. He wasn't like Paul at Troas, who awaited the call and direction of God. Jonah didn't have to pray and ask for direction. He heard it clearly. Arise, go to Nineveh. It was ordered in heaven. And he did not go. How many times do we wish we could actually hear the word of the Lord? We say, oh, I'll do anything, Lord, if I only knew for sure. I had the privilege this morning of giving my testimony of basically salvation and call to the ministry in Marilyn Pitzer's Sunday school class. And it was really good to share those things and to reflect upon it. And as I said, as I was contemplating those things, senior in college, ready to go to Ohio State University Veterinary College, already had my four-year degree, well, almost. And I was ready to go, and I just was confronted. What am I really supposed to do? And I shut myself in my bedroom, got down on my knees, asked the Lord for direction. I got up on my bed, opened up my Bible, and said, Lord, you speak through your word. Give me the word. Give me your will. Speak to me. I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourself and unto the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, I didn't hear those words. I read those words. And for me, that was God speaking in answer to prayer, and I knew what God was saying. Now, I was confronted. I am ready to go to OSU Veterinary College, or do I go to seminary? We were already engaged. Susan thought she was marrying a veterinarian. Then she had the scare of her life. I'm going to be a pastor's wife? Well, you see, God's will is not really that hard to determine. Following God's will change your life. It will. Now, he doesn't call all into the ministry, but he does call all to live for his glory. And it can change your life. Most of the time when I hear people say, I want God's will for my life, what they're really saying is, I know what God's will is for my life, but I'm not so sure I want to follow it. Trust me. It has been a trip, one of which I have never regretted one day. God's will is better than your will every time. The book of Jonah and this prophet is a precious little book. And again, if you've been saved by any time at all, you know the account, and you know what it's going to say, and so forth. But I want to come back to this book, and I preach this book here at Fellowship several times, but never, as far as I know, on Sunday morning. And so I feel that it is a good thing to do, but it's going to be good for several reasons. And number one is that I have collected some books, and I have purchased some books so that I can really get down and to study a lot and to bring the book of Jonah in a new, Lord willing, fresh and a very personal and practical way for all of us here today and for the next several weeks as we go through. So in doing that, my proposition is in this morning's message, and I know how you all make fun of me about my intros and how I like to go through all that. Well, it's part of expository preaching, and here it comes, and I'll talk fast so we can get through this, and there's going to be so much to do, I won't come back to get this, and so you may end up asking me for these things. But I know a few of you that'll take this down in your own personal notes, but I have five considerations for the proper setting of the jewel of the book of Jonah. Five considerations. There's five things that we need to consider as we approach this marvelous, unique, minor prophet of Jonah, and to do that. Now, the first consideration is we need to consider Israel. We need to consider he was a prophet of Israel. We need to consider, okay, what was the state of Israel at that time? Why was he a prophet? And those sort of things. Now, his name means dove. Now, that's kind of an interesting name. That's kind of non-threatening when you consider some of the names of other prophets and consider some of the things of how names are to mean something. So he was probably a mild-mannered ambassador for the nation of Israel. So the timing and when was this written? Well, it was written during the time of the prosperous reign of Jeroboam II. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Now, if you know, even if you're very basic in your knowledge of the divided kingdom, you know, it was united through King Saul, through King David, and through King Solomon. And then it divided the north and the south. And then they kind of bounced back and forth in the south kingdom of good king, bad king, and that sort of thing. The northern kingdom, yeah, not so much. They were just pretty much all bad. And so it was just kind of bad, and that's why they fell into captivity first. And so this was written during the prosperous reign. Now that is on the surface, and as a country, as a nation, it was a prosperous reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom. It was a time of extreme wealth. Israel was pretty wealthy during this time, and there was extreme wealth. But what usually happens when that happens, there is also the realm of extreme poverty. And so there were the poor, but there were the wealthy. And of course, if you would read historical accounts, things look pretty good because the wealthy have more of a voice than of the those that are in poverty. But there was something else that went on, that there was a lot of religious ritual in Israel. I mean, they continued to worship and they did their duty to fulfill the and to remove the religious embarrassment of being Jews but not practicing. So they were ritualists. They wanted to do everything right, but their heart was far from God. It was all empty, and there was empty religious ritual. Because of that, they were outwardly religious, though inwardly dead as rocks, dead as bones, and of rocks and things. There was not much there. It gave to a sense of false security. It gave a sense of everything is good. You know, when the kind of that proverbial thing, when mama's happy, everybody's happy. Well, this time, it appears, at least, that God is happy because, hey, look, we're prosperous. And God certainly wants us to have riches. And things are smooth. And we're doing our religious duties. And so there was this sense of security, although it was false. This book was also written, and his contemporaries were Amos and Hosea. Now, I'm at total mercy of the commentators, but they say that Jonah probably was the older of all three, or the oldest of all three. So that is a little bit of where Israel was. But now we know, since we read this, that Jonah was going to be sent to this country called, or this city called Nineveh. So what was Nineveh like? Well, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was not only just one city. There were actually, it was kind of like Jacksonville, Florida, having been a church planting missionary and lived in Duval County and Jacksonville. I don't know if you know, but Jacksonville is one of those unique places where the city limits and the county limits are the same. So Duval County makes up all of Jacksonville, so you can rightly say that Jacksonville is all there, but you may live in Mandarin, or you may live in, you know, some other of what, it's a little bit of a stretch to call it a suburb, but I guess that's how you would do it. But Jacksonville is kind of the area. So Nineveh, which was of Assyria, engulfed a large area, and it was the capital of Assyria. And it was called, in the book of Jonah, that great city. So, for example, look at chapter 1 of Jonah, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Go over and take a look at chapter 3. And this is after the fish experience. And it says, chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And so if you go on to verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh, here it is, was an exceedingly great city. And 3 days' journey in extent. So I suppose in walking, Duval County is pretty big. And so it's probably our best way to hang it in our heads. And so it was a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city. So we get that. Now that's going to be important for what I'm going to say in a little bit. But then go to chapter 4, verse 11. This is at the end of the book. And this is when he's complaining to God for the revival and everything that's going on. And Jonah's just pouting. He's just being a bad boy. My mom would have said he was naughty. Here it goes. And God is answering him, going to basically shut his mouth. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock? So Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. It was a great city, and it was recognized within the book of Jonah as a great city. Well, as one of the contemporary people in comedy would say, it was a great city, and they would all respond in the audience, how great of a city was it? Well, it was a great city with walls. These walls were 100 feet in width. They would have chariot races, 3 abreast, as they would race on the top of the walls of Assyria. It was a city of great importance. It was a city recognized, in a sense, by the world. It was a city also of tremendous religious significance. Point. It was a heathen city of immense religious significance. They were a bunch of pagans. The city was known for its gods, but 2 would shine out. And even that is actually important in that particular time, because again, northern Israel had already sold out to just emptiness and religious idolatry, but in fact, they didn't live like God, Yahweh, was real. And so it was all empty. But this was a place where the gods, at least to the people, appeared to be real. You know, in the Old Testament, sometimes when you hear in the prophets, are there any other gods? I know not of any. When God makes a mockery of some of the false gods. This is one of the reasons why. Because Israel acted like their one God, who's the true and living God, who was speaking to them, giving them divine revelation, and they acted like he wasn't even real. Then you get all these pagans out here, and they have a bunch of dead gods, gods that aren't real, and they were really acting like the gods were really real. And so there's that dichotomy. So the prophets oftentimes, was Elijah, who called down, when he called down fire from heaven, and he was mocking Dagon. That's what it was, because God wanted to be known as God. And that is shown in his response, that is Jonah's response, when they said to him, maybe your God will listen in that. So please tell us, this is verse 8, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And they had already asked him, maybe your God will deliver us. His response is amazing. I am a Hebrew. As if that was going to impress him. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now they had heard of that God, because they've heard of all the gods. And here he comes across as a great prophet. Now we know, if that's true, then why are you here running from him? You're trying to get away from his presence. If he's that great of a God, how do you run out of it? You see, because the prophet was not thinking rationally. So, but the gods of Nineveh, there were 2 that shine out. One was Nanshi, and this was a female, this was a goddess, a female god. She was the goddess of social justice. I loved reading that, and I thought, yeah, that social justice is not the social justice that we're all hearing about today. But it just meant that she brought order to society. She was known for her prophecy, for fertility, and for fishing. I found that quite interesting. She was known for fishing, and that would mean something to her. You know, the idea of the blessing of fish. Now, you remember when Moses went in to the Pharaoh and how there were the 10 plagues and all that kind of stuff that went on. Each of those were directed, the frogs and the gnats. Each of those were directed, each one of those plagues was directed against a deity. Things don't change much in the Old Testament with respect to the pagans. And so now we're going to have him swallowed by a fish. And one of the great gods in the city is a goddess who is a head of fishing. Now, fishermen love to tell stories. Imagine, you know, they want to talk about what they caught. Well, this guy can talk about, well, guess what caught me? And I lived in him for 3 days, 3 nights. So, you know, so the whole thing is the irony. And there's a lot going on that we can tend to forget. Now, she was known for being affiliated with fishing, and like her father, she was heavily associated with water. She held dominion over the Persian Gulf and all the animals within. So she was the goddess of the animals in the Persian Gulf. Interesting. Also the goddess of prophecy. And he was to go and to prophesy and to preach in Nineveh. Is it any wonder of the accounts of the book of Jonah? Now, the second one was another god, Dagon. He was the god of fertility. But this, and the way that he was manifested in Assyria was, he was half man and guess what? Half fish. You can see that in the pictures and everything. He's half man, half fish. And he was known as the original merman. And it was the Canaanite fish development that did that. And then he developed into what was known as also the god of weather. So we've got a storm, we've got scorching heat, and we got all of that. So all of this are statements. Now, the reason why this is important, and my time, and I can only talk so fast, or you can only listen so fast, and that is this. We tend, and for generations, and the critics of this book, always focus on the miraculous. They're focusing on the storm. They focus on the great fish. They focus on the gourd. They focus on the worm. They focus on the scorching heat. The issue is, and the proper focus is, that the God of Israel is greater than Nanshi and Dagon, because he's redeeming all of those things, and my prophet is going to go through that, and he's going to preach, and I'm going to save those pagans. So it's a book about God. Well, now, we got to quickly and come up against some other things here. And notice that he also said in verse, the great city, and cry out against, for their wickedness has come up before me. So while we're considering Nineveh, we've considered that it's a capital, large walls, it's a very religious city, but it was a wicked city with wicked people. You know, if you want to have a lot of peace, you're not normally going to have a lot of peace with a lot of expense, and especially if you're assuming and assimilating other cultures and people. So if you want to get them good and quiet, fear, and if you want them to follow you, And you can make a practical and a contemporary application to this. If you want a bunch of people to follow you, a good way to do it is to keep them afraid. Strike terror in the people. Make them unstable, and as if you are the ones that have all the stability. That is an ancient old tactic that governments use and Satan uses. And so this nation of Nineveh, or city of Nineveh in Assyria, they were a wicked city at the testimony of Jonah and the word of God. They were a people that if you crossed them, well, we're digging a hole. What's the hole for? Because when you're done with it, we're going to push you in and cover you up. They were known for burying people alive. Now, I don't know about you, but that's got to be terrifying. That's kind of a real yucky way to go. Between weight and lack of oxygen and darkness and dirt and everything. And that's what the Assyrians were known for. Oh, but not only that either. They were also known for those that in other countries have used it, for skinning people alive. I'm not going to get any more gross, but I think that's gross enough, and that's just terrible. They would skin you alive in public so that others would see it. You see, the instilling of fear, the depravity of man can go really deep. So when God tells Jonah, those people are really naughty, he knew that. Everybody knows that. That's why everybody was following him. That's why it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And remember, that was all prophesied by way of the images in the book of Daniel and so forth. Yeah, that comes with a tremendous cost. And so let me just say that when Jonah refuses to go, and remember he says, I know you're a compassionate God, and you were going to save them. Why would he not go? Well, we can look at that when we get to that chapter. I don't think he wanted them saved. I don't think he wanted revival there. Because these people are nasty. They're wicked. So we have to have the proper concept of what this is really all about. Oh, there are other things that they did. They would impale people with big poles and then hang them up there and watch people struggle till they died. A nasty set of people. So we've considered Israel. We've considered Nineveh. Now we need to consider, and this is by way of introduction still, we need to consider the scholars. Now, the scholars, not of Israel and not the scholars of Nineveh, but the scholars of biblical criticism. Because you see, there are several questions and things that have come up. First of all, is this even a real book? I mean, is this history or what is this? Is it a historical book? Well, turn with me, first of all, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and people say, well, you know, we really don't know that much about Jonah, and we don't know that he actually is a real person, and we don't really think that that all of this is really important and that that's true. But in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23, we read this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil, which was sight of in the sight of the Lord. And he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, that same guy, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. And so he was a prophet. He was a real prophet. So the book was not written by bogus, anonymous ghostwriter. So we can prove the Bible is internally consistent. It proves that he was a literal person. The early Jews believed that Jonah was a real person and that this really happened. And so the early Jews believed that. But I think the one that just seals it, first of all, I don't need it to be sealed, but this one does seal it, should for anyone who wants to even begin to question, I have a PhD, and therefore I question whether this is even real. But in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 38, Matthew chapter 12, and verse 38, we read this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus seemed to think that Jonah was real. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the earth, or in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation. Now, wait a minute. You see, others want to say, we don't see in the history of Nineveh, of Assyria, there was great revival. What does Jesus say? The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation or over this generation, and the men of Nineveh will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Do you want to question whether the book of Jonah is real? How dare you? We live in a day that's the most ridiculed book in the Bible. Jesus said, just as so also. Was Jesus only in the tomb one day? 5 days? 3 days? Just like Jonah. Oh, a man can't live in the belly of a fish. We can address that issue in the upcoming week. But I'm not going to deny God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and sufficient word just because some scholar with some letters behind his name doesn't want to say, well, we're following the science and it doesn't seem to be real. It's called a miracle of a great God, the God of Israel, the maker of the seas. You see, there's a lot of oomph in this book of Jonah that God's people need to recognize. The world will make fun of it. We must hold it dear and understand we got to get it right. So we've got the fact that Jesus taught. That's also repeated in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. Now, since we got the book, and it's an ancient book, and we have to deal with the book, what's interesting now is, I think I said kind of forcefully, that's historic. And it's important we believe that. Not only that, but then how do you interpret it? Well, through church history, that has been interesting. Some say, well, it's just a Hebrew legend. It gives us truth claims, or it's a nice story. Some have even said that it's a Greek fable. Well, it came before the Greeks, but that's just another issue. They said, no, it's just a story. Others have said, well, yeah, Jonah was real. Okay, he was a prophet, and Jonah, but the book didn't literally happen that way. He was having a dream. He was a prophet, and he dreamt it. Well, I don't think that's true, because this was probably pre-pizza. You know, if I eat pizza before I go to bed, it's interesting how much REM dreams I get. But no, I don't think this is a dream because of how Jesus approached it and so forth. But many have interpreted it as a dream. Well, then they want to point out some of the individual things. And for sake of time, I can't go through these today. But the one that just got my goat, and that was this. Well, he was swallowed. Well, actually, he was thrown overboard, and they threw him into the mouth of a dead whale. You know, if you've got a stretch to that, that's kind of like the people that want to believe evolution versus God who created. You might as well, you know, why would you say that? First of all, it wasn't a whale. It says a sea monster, and can later on, and when Jesus used the word ichthos, and so it's a fish. This is not a whale, but how many people? Jonah and the whale. It's not Jonah and the whale. It's Jonah and the great prepared fish. Okay? So just hopefully remember that, please. So, but they said it was a dead whale and he got sucked in there. And that other said, no, it was a live whale. And the one reason why the whale thing came out was because, one, whales are big and they can swallow a man. And secondly, that whales breathe air. Fish take in through their gills. So how did he breathe in the fish's belly 3 days, 3 nights? Well, it's because it wasn't a fish, it was a whale. And you see, people are grabbing at things here. So they said it was a dead whale or a live whale. Or this is another good one. You notice in that chapter one, we read it, that he went down into the depth of the ship. Well, did you know the ships back then all had fish on the front? You know, oftentimes, you know, these sailors and fishermen, they're all kind of, you know, they like to give their boats fancy names and stuff. Well, they'd always, you know, the thing like that, and sometimes a woman that needs more clothes on. And, you know, they got a picture of that kind of thing. Well, back in this day, those ships had fish. So, you see, he was down in the grabbing at straws. And that brings us up to then another thing with respect to the scholars is not only, is it real? How do we interpret it? Well, that comes to the issue of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. And this is how it has been approached. Allegory. That is, the book is full of symbolic, fictional narrative. Jesus didn't seem so. The Midrash, which was the writings of the Jewish scholars and with commentary, and they would make all of these things have special meanings. Some have called it a parable, a brief story to teach truth. Or there are those who want to hold to a literal historical account. If I'm not mistaken, I think this was the book that R.C. Sproul, he went to a very liberal college over in Europe, maybe Edinburgh or something like that. And he wrote about writing, and I think it was the book of Jonah, and how that it should be interpreted literally. And his professor didn't believe that it was literal. But R.C. gave a lot of the good reasons that we will go through in this series. And the teacher gave him an A. He thought, sure, he's going to fail the course. The teacher gave him an A. And he says, I don't believe a word you wrote, but at least you were consistent and you made sense. He said, I didn't think there was anybody alive still that would believe that Jonah was a real book and that real events. The literal historical things. People that don't like the miracles that are found there. The idea of a disobedient prophet whose name is Dove. But there's been others that have been disobedient. How about that Moses guy? God, I can't speak. God, what will I tell him is your name? He was kind of reluctant. Esther, she had to be convinced to go. There were times in Jeremiah's life, Peter even had a problem. Then they say, well, we don't like the storm, the great fish, the great revival, the great east wind, the great gourd, the great worm. 3 days survival in the belly of a fish. It was interesting, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, he made the observation, and he went in this long story at how, well, if Jonah went and found the air bladder, now not that James Montgomery Boyce believed it, but the people had gone on to figure out how can you survive in the belly of a fish three, or what fish was it? You know what I tell people now when they confront, they say, do you really believe in the story of Jonah and the whale? And I says, no, I believe in the story and the biblical account of Jonah and the great fish. But it was a prepared fish. They say, you really think he lived in there? Well, what fish do you think it is? And I have to tell you, you know me, the jokester, I always refer to it as a largemouth bass. May I just tell you, it was not a largemouth bass. And you want to know what kind of fish it was? Well, people say, well, it was a whale shark. Well, it was this. You know what kind of a fish it was? It was a prepared fish. It was a unique fish. It was a special fish. Were there any others like it? If there were, this one was a mutant. I think it was just a fish that God made to swallow Jonah. Just like that prepared gourd, a prepared worm. If you get caught up in the material, you'll not see the God who made it happen. And that's where we're supposed to be looking. So it was, they get caught up, and the apologetics that have come from this book, people trying to justify, trying to twist science enough to make this happen. I'm actually kind of ashamed, although I appreciate the fact they're trying to help out the Bible. I don't think the Bible needs help. And I'd say take it as what it is and let God do miraculous miracles and trust the great God who has given us the Bible. Because if you don't, then you're going to mess up things like, oh, you know, the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus refers to Jonah concerning his resurrection. So those things are important. Well, then, that's the third thing to consider. The fourth and the fifth thing, I've got to talk really, really fast here, and this won't take long, but then there's something we need to consider is to consider the preachers and the preaching that you have heard from this particular book. The outlines are so cool. Now, some try to deal with the text, and they just call this a book about the word of the Lord because it's used in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1, and they see a double division. Interesting. Then you have those that say the division of the book of Jonah. Things like this. Protesting, praying, preaching, and pouting. Others have this. Jonah made the sea sick, the fish sick, Nineveh sick, and God sick. Others want to say Jonah in flight, in the fish, in the city, and in himself. And others want to say God's will. He was running, submitting, fulfilling, and questioning. It is a great book to divide four ways by per chapter. And you can commit any of those to mine, except for that first one. That'll kind of throw you a little bit. But you can know the full contents of this wonderful little book called Jonah. But now I want to finish up with my fifth concern, and that is this. It is a book concerning God. Okay? It's God has a message, even for the heathen, even for the nation of Israel. Israel was to be a light unto the nations. This book is about God sending one of his prophets into that nation and to preach. It's about God and has a message for this world and for the heathen. God has a method. What is the method? Go and preach. Preach against them. Preach that they're sinners. Lay them low. Point people to their sin. It is about a God who is holy and hates sin. Their wickedness has come up before me. It's about a God who is sovereign. There were other pagan nations. This one's like at the top of the list. Jonah, go to them. Why Jonah? There was Hosea, there was Amos. Why Jonah? Because God is sovereign, and he picks and chooses who he wants. Was God surprised that he didn't go? No. Was it part of God's plan and purpose overall in his eternal decree to pick this one? Yeah. And he chose the one that would flee and then could pick up the two big gods of Nineveh to then put it in their face. The God of Israel is greater than that God. It's about God and his sovereignty, his holiness, his hatred of sin, his method, his message. It's also about the God who is powerful over the fish and the inhabitants of the sea. Sorry, Nanshi, you're not the one who takes care of all those animals in the Persian Gulf. Our God is. He's powerful. He's merciful. He's gracious. Our God is kind. You cannot get a clearer picture of the heart of God in that last verse. Jonah, should I not have pity upon Nineveh? And he's saying, no, it's a bunch of wicked people. My brethren, we need to be careful. I saw this as a quote from John MacArthur. I'm going to be free-handed it and say this. He says, don't so attack your enemies, whether they're political or religious. Don't so attack your enemies that you push them so far away you can't reach them with the gospel. Nineveh was one wicked city. Should I not have pity on them, God says? That great city, in which is more than 120,000 persons, and many would believe this refers to children, who can't discern between their right hand and their left hand, and with much cattle. God's an animal lover. I'm going to go down there and I could fry them all. I've got more love and compassion for a bunch of cows and goats. But should I not do that? Why? Because it's the heart of God. It shows his mercy and his grace and his kindness. That God is personal because he will not let Jonah go. And then finally, God desires his children to dwell in his presence. And from where did Jonah want to flee? From the presence of God. Well, with those five concerns, as we introduce the book of Jonah, let me conclude it with this. The issue is, as we come and start this series, number one, the authority of the Bible and the inspiration of this book. God's word is not to be trifled with, whether it be the entirety of the Bible, whether it be a minor prophet, whether it be that God's message for Jonah was to go and to preach against their sin. You don't mess with God's word. And if you're here today trying to mend and break, bend into some way God's word to be pleasing unto you, you don't know where you'll find yourself. It may end up in a very embarrassing position. Far worse than the belly of a fish. The authority of God's word. The other issue is the issue of God. Contemporary Christianity has for far too long dumbed down their concepts of God. They want just a serve me God. They're concerned more about making sinners comfortable in the church because they want to be seeker friendly, when yet the Bible's clear, no man seeks after God. They're more concerned about the sinner than they are about the God who has been offended by the sinner, or in teaching people the holiness of God. And when we gather in church, it isn't just to make sinners comfortable, it's to instill the fear of God into them, because he's a consuming fire and he can do with you what he desires. Remember the great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He is, as it were, dangling you in the web of a spider over hellfire that'll reach up, and the stench and so forth. It was very articulate. So you see, we need to recognize that I don't give an apology to God to prepare a fish, to prepare a worm, to prepare a gourd, to send revival to this wicked people. It's not mine to question God. It is mine to trust him and know him. And then thirdly, it's the issue of me and of you. God has called us. You see, the book is addressed to believers. It was addressed really, and it's about the testimony of a prophet who disobeys. What about you and me? How many times have we basically known what God's will is, and we just don't do it? Shame on us. Repent. Follow the Lord and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way than to be happy in Jesus, than to trust and obey. God guides his people. He did not save you to wonder what you're supposed to do. He saved you to do it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we now begin the trek of this marvelous little book, Father, may we anticipate the leading of the Spirit of God. Cause your people to see the truth in it. And if there be any here today that know not God, who would, as it were, ridicule this book, make fun of it, may you bring the deep conviction of sin in their lives. Have them to submit and to believe, to trust, to be born again. We commit these words unto those ends, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.